Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would help us to behold the wonders of your law. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 98. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the word of the living God. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Our New Testament reading comes from 1 John chapter 4, beginning verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Please be seated. And now the canons of the Synod of Dort. First, I'll read Article 1 and then Article 2. Article 1, God's right to condemn all people. Since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse, and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the Apostle Paul says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God, Romans 3:19. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Article 2, the manifestation of God's love. But this is how God showed his love. He sent his only begotten Son into the world so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. At the University of Wittenberg in 1515, Martin Luther began a series of lectures on the book of Romans. This is 1515, 3 years before the start of the Reformation, 1517. Luther had lectured on the church fathers and also on the Psalms, but this was his first series through one of Paul's epistles. At the beginning of his remarks on Romans, he said, "The whole purpose and intention of the apostle in this epistle is to break down all righteousness and wisdom of our own, to blow sins up and to magnify them, that is to cause them to be recognized as still in existence and as numerous and serious, and to show that for breaking them down, Christ and his righteousness are needed for us. Humanity's condition as condemned in sin apart from Christ was at the forefront of Luther's mind as he began his series on Romans. He could not communicate the majesty of Christ fully without addressing the magnitude of human sinfulness. And he rightly understood Paul's approach to Romans. The first 2.5 chapters of Romans are difficult to read. It's brutal. Our reality in sin apart from Christ. We can't just start at 3:21, skipping to the good part, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. It'd be nice to begin there, but we can't. We have to start in chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at Romans chapter 1. Paul gives the introduction to the letter in the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 1. But then in verse 18, he really gets into the meat of the epistle and humanity's fallen condition. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So he's explaining the overturning by sinful man of God's created order. They exchange the truth of God for lying. And God gives them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And then we see this is verses 18 all the way through verse 28, explaining how depraved man's mind has become. And how that manifests in actions. Then in verse 29, "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." Who's he talking about? Who are they? They were filled. Is he talking about those people out there? Whoever they are, he's talking about all of us apart from Christ. Apart from Christ, this is who we are. Suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And as he said, everyone knows God, but they don't honor him as God. Everyone worships the creature rather than the Creator. Claiming to be wise, we're fools. That's true of all of us, apart from Christ. And lest the Jewish people think that they, that Paul's talking about, are only the Gentiles, he doesn't let them get away with looking down at the Gentiles. He exposes their condition in chapter 2 of Romans. Verse 3, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So this is the great temptation for those within the covenant community, not only Old Testament Israel, but for us today in the church, in the covenant community, the great temptation is the sin of self-righteousness. Because we have the law of God, it's easy for us to judge those who don't have the law of God as if we possess some inherent righteousness ourselves, apart from Christ. But then Paul continues, verse 17 of chapter 2, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So if you have access to the law of God and you think that you're somehow righteous because you keep the law yourself, the law is going to crush you. So then jumping to verse 19 of chapter 3. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Apart from Christ, all of us, Jew and Gentile, those inside the covenant community, those outside, those with the law, those outside of the law, all of us stand condemned before God for violating his law. We have no hope of possessing the righteousness of God. Every single one of us is condemned by the law apart from Christ. There's no distinction. And it's at this point in the story that the canons of Dort begin. The first article under that first head of doctrine, it doesn't speak of election or limited atonement or perseverance of the saints. It addresses humanity's state as fallen in sin under the condemnation of God. And this is humanity's condition in human history. They're not speaking before the creation of the world. This is in creation. So the curtain opens in the theater, and there is humanity condemned in sin. That's how the canons open, Article 1. It's not referencing God's eternal decree, what God is doing before the foundation of the world. This is within history. And so the scene begins in Genesis 3 after the fall. That's how the canons open. That's Article 1. It's after the fall. And we have to know this to distinguish humanity before the fall and after the fall. So Article 1, after the fall. All people have sinned in Adam and come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death. That's where we are. And it cites Romans 3:19 that we read. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. We could also look at Romans 5:12 for this condition. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all sinned in Adam, our covenant head. Therefore, we are all condemned. So this is the doctrine of original sin. God creates man good. In his image, man has true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But then, as Heidelberg 7 tells us, man's corrupt nature comes from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. So that's the doctrine of original sin. Now, before we look at the Reformed view, let's look at some alternative views on man's condition so that we can understand the various options out there. There's a Platonic view of human condition. This influenced the Gnostic false teaching of the first few centuries. And the Platonic view, the Gnostic view, teaches that as soon as a human soul comes into contact with matter, it becomes sinful. So they have this dualism, spiritual, physical, soul, body. As soon as the soul comes in contact with physical matter, it becomes sinful automatically. The issue is not legal or moral, it's physical. Physical equals sinful. Matter itself is corrupt. So being human is really the problem for us. Salvation then becomes overcoming our humanity. We've got to get out of these fallen prisons of our bodies. And our soul can be reunited with the divine. And this Platonic Gnostic view denies the historical fall of Adam. Man does not fall into sin with Adam. Man is fallen from the start when he takes on material form. We see some of this today, remnants of this in New Age teaching or spiritualism, popular level. Marianne Williamson, you remember her, the presidential candidate from 2020? She was my favorite politician. She was amazing what she said for humor. entertainment purposes only. Every time she spoke, it was just very confounding. What did she say? So she says, she kind of has some of this view, stand in the light of your greater becoming. Surrender to the flow of life, wishing to move through you. Allow God to breathe into you his plans for a better world. So there's this spiritual kind of overcoming the physical. She goes on, neither intellectual argument nor mere traditional strategizing will be enough to save us now. You can't get there through reason. Only a deeper whole person conversation that emerges from the soul, tapping into a higher frequency of love for each other and the world, will carry the power to override the otherwise dangerous consequences of demagoguery and fear. Only a collective love will cast out a collective hate. Now, I don't really know what she's saying, but I think you see there this spiritual overcoming the physical. We have to transcend all the physical stuff, not only our bodies, but even human reason, and elevate to love. Pure love will overcome all the hate of this world. So those are the remnants of Platonic Gnostic teaching on man's sinful condition. Well, after Gnosticism plagued the church in the first few centuries, the church was then confronted with Pelagianism. Pelagius was a British monk, died in the early 5th century. And he tried to combat the immorality he saw in many Christians by calling for humans to keep the law for salvation, which we're unable to do. So to overcome immorality, we must have a greater focus on the law for our salvation. And he said God would not command obedience if we were incapable of obedience. The ought implies the can. This heresy pops up in every generation. If God makes a command, well, then surely we must be able to fulfill that command on our own. It's all just repackaged. So he said all humans are able to choose between good and evil. Pelagius taught we're not condemned in Adam, so we're not legally guilty in Adam. We're not by nature inclined or disposed to sin. So he denies the orthodox doctrine of original sin. We're not condemned in Adam, and we don't have a sinful nature, says Pelagius. We're influenced to sin by the bad examples we have. Adam, our first father, terrible example, and the environment we find ourselves in, this influences us. And so we inevitably fall into sin, but we don't have to. And our human nature is not corrupt. Pelagius says Adam was morally neutral before the fall and after the fall. Adam's guilt is his alone. It's not credited to us as his offspring. And we're all born with free will. And sin is an individual act committed by our free will. Pelagianism was condemned by the Council of Carthage, 418, the Council of Ephesus, 431. It's been seen as a heresy of the church for 1,500 years. So man is born morally neutral, then we can choose to sin or not. That's Pelagius. Semi-Pelagianism the more subtle alternative to Pelagianism. This arises shortly after Pelagianism, and it teaches that Adam is responsible for the pollution of sin in the world, so we can blame Adam. But man is not born spiritually dead. But man is also not born neutral, like Pelagianism says. So we're not dead, as Orthodoxy says, but we're also not neutral, as Pelagius said. We're sick. So we all come into the world sick. Not dead, but not well. sick. So we need grace. We need grace to overcome this pollution of sin so that we can be obedient. So God, we're sick. God gives us this grace. Now we can keep the law. Semi-Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Orange in 529. Now, many of the reformers in the 16th century accused the Roman Catholic Church of teaching semi-Pelagianism. They said this is just semi-Pelagianism in a different package. The official teaching of Rome was delivered in the fifth session of the Council of Trent, 17th of June, 1546, titled The Decree Concerning Original Sin. So the Council of Trent was called to address the Protestant Reformation. How is Rome going to combat what the Reformation is teaching? Now, the first three sessions of the Council of Trent dealt with administrative matters. The fourth session, so the first real session is session four. That covers scripture, really important, the authority. The next session addresses original sin. So you can see the level of importance that Rome places on original sin because it's the second matter that's taken up by the Council of Trent. Trent declared that Adam's sin resulted in the loss of original righteousness. And that is called the superadded gift. So Rome believes Adam had a superadded gift. The Latin word is the donum superadditum. This is the super added gift. You can kind of see that. The super added gift that God gives to Adam of original righteousness. As I was typing this into my computer this week, autocorrect turned donum to donut. So I thought, that sounds really good. The super added donut. So Rome says humanity is created with concupiscence. So this is related. Concupiscence. This is before the fall. We have concupiscence, and that is the incentive to satisfy our base desires. So Adam, before the fall, has this concupiscence within him. This desire to satisfy his basest desire. So God gives him this super added gift to enable him to restrain his concupiscence. And the super added gift then allows him to perform works meritorious of eternal life. Again, before the fall, Adam needs this gift to control his basest desires. But then in the fall, this super added gift is lost. So Trent, the Council of Trent makes clear that his sin then is propagated, Adam's sin is propagated to all of humanity. So it's not just imitation, as in Pelagianism. All of humanity falls with Adam, says Rome. Baptism then, says Rome, baptism takes away the guilt of original sin. So we don't have Adam's guilt anymore at baptism. But this concupiscence remains within us. This desire to satisfy our base human desires. So the Council of Trent, Session 5, Article 5, this Holy Synod confesses and is sensible that in the baptized there remains concupiscence or an incentive to sin. So Rome says baptism washes away your original sin, so you're not guilty in Adam, but you still have this desire to sin. So that's the Council of Trent, but even, well, is this still true today? Well, the Roman Catholic Catechism from 1994, paragraph 405 says, baptism, by imparting life of Christ's grace, erases original sin. There we go. Same teaching. Baptism erases original sin. and turns a man back toward God. But the consequences for nature, weakened and inclined to evil, persist in man and summon him to spiritual battle. So this teaching still remains. Original sin is washed away with baptism, but that concupiscence remains. Now, Rome will say that concupiscence is not, their words, truly and properly sin in those who are baptized. But they will say it is of sin and inclines towards sin. So this remains even after you're baptized. So then we need grace to help us. God gives us this grace, infuses grace within us. Then we can perform works meritorious of eternal life. So that's Rome, which the Reformers said was semi-Pelagian. Then the Arminian tradition. The main focus of the canons of Dort. Arminian tradition, broadly speaking, teaches that man has a wounded nature, but not totally depraved. His nature is wounded. Christ's atonement won the healing of total depravity for humanity, so everyone is now able to respond to the gospel when it is preached. Everyone is able to respond. So that's the broader Arminian teaching. There have been some recent challenges to the doctrine of original sin in broader evangelical circles. One of those challenges to the historic doctrine of original sin comes from those who would deny the historicity of Adam. Adam was not a real man, they say. Genesis is not real history, it's a myth. It gives us insight into the truth of all of humanity, but not actual history. Who we are as humans, Genesis tells us. But we shouldn't take it as historical fact, they say. The problem is, if we don't have a historical first Adam, then how can we have a historical last Adam? If Adam didn't really exist, if he didn't act as our covenant head in plunging all of humanity into sin, well, then how can we say Christ acts as our covenant head and rescues all his people from the wrath of God due to that sin? What you say about Adam has to correlate with what you say about Christ. Now, it's easy for them because most of them who deny the historicity of Adam, they also deny Christ's substitutionary atonement, so they don't really worry about these things, that Christ is not our covenant head, he's not our substitute according to their own scheme. So that's those who deny the historicity of Adam. With Adam goes the doctrine of original sin. This is why we must battle for a historical Adam. If we lose a historical Adam, we lose the doctrine of original sin. Another challenge to the Orthodox doctrine of original sin comes from the idea of social sin. This has come up the last few years, really strong. They're trying to compensate those who advocate for this for what they see as an overemphasis on individual sin. You guys focus too much on the individual. We need to talk more about social sin, the effects of sin on society as a whole. In this view, sin resides in patterns of behavior in society and in institutions. So they speak of institutional oppression, systemic sin, at a theological level. So all of us, they say, share in these social sins just by living in a particular society. We're all guilty. And social sin is part of original sin because it shapes our actions in the society without even realizing it. We're guilty of the sin. It shapes how we behave, even if we don't realize it. This appears in liberation theology. Liberation theology is a commingling of the Bible and Marxism. It emphasizes social suffering and adopts this view of social sin. Multiple problems with this view of social sin. Now, when doing sociology, maybe this view of sociology works. I'm not a sociologist. I don't know. I don't ask those questions. But doing theology, this is severely flawed. The Bible is primarily concerned with individual sin, not with societal sin. It certainly has things to say about societal sin, but it's mostly concerned with individual sin. And the only societal sin and societal repentance we see in Scripture is that of Old Testament Israel. We're talking about entire societies. There's societal sin and repentance of that sin. That's Old Testament Israel. That doesn't apply to us today. The only societal categories the Bible knows with respect to sin are in Adam and in Christ. This is what matters. There are two categories in the world today. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? Nothing else really matters. Theologically speaking, the view of social sin distorts the doctrine of original sin and therefore it distorts the gospel. If all we're concerned about is social sin, well, then how can we be concerned about individual redemption? And it actually changes the gospel. Redemption becomes release from social oppression. It's not reconciliation with the holy God. Far from the true gospel of grace. But we see this creeping more and more even into broader evangelicalism. Well, now, with our time remaining, let's talk about the Reformed view of original sin. Belgian Confession, Article 15, says that by the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread through the whole human race. So we're guilty in Adam. By the disobedience of Adam, original sin has been spread. Adam's sin is imputed to us immediately. So his guilt does not come to us through our parents or through ordinary generation and so forth. His guilt is imputed to us immediately, nothing in between, without a mediator. Adam to us. So we are guilty in Adam. And original sin includes our corrupt nature. Belgic 15 goes on to say, original sin is a corruption of the whole nature and a hereditary disease. So we're guilty in Adam, legally, immediately, but then we're also born with this sinful human nature. So we want to sin. And this desire to sin, this corrupt human nature, is a consequence of our standing in Adam, and it's also punishment for our standing in Adam. We're guilty in Adam. So his guilt produces this corrupt human nature, which is transmitted then to every human being. Christ, of course, is not under Adam's federal headship. He does not bear Adam's guilt. He does not have a sinful human nature. So that's where we stand, original sin, condemned in Adam, guilty, and also this corrupt nature that's transmitted to us. And this original sin, then, is the foundation of all our sin. Belgic 15, being in him as a root thereof, and therefore is so vile and abominable in the sight of God, that it is sufficient to condemn all mankind. So we should focus not just on individual sins, of course, we should look at individual sins, this sin, that sin, but we also should focus on the condition of sin. Luther said, hereditary sin or natural sin or personal sin is the truly chief sin. If this sin did not exist, there would be no actual sin. This sin is not committed, as are all other sins. Rather, it is. It lives and commits all sins and is the real essential sin, which does not sin for an hour or for a while. Rather, no matter where or how long a person lives, this sin is there also. So this is the issue, this internal corruption, this pollution that's within us. That's the real issue. We can look at particular sins, but that the root is who we are as sinners. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. We sin because we're sinners. And this internal corruption that we have is more pervasive than we can ever know. We can't really know how corrupt we really are. Our minds are blinded because of the sin. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't even know our own hearts. And the end result of this original sin, total depravity, this corruption that we inherit from Adam, spreads to every aspect of our nature. That's what total depravity is. It's not that we are as bad as we could be. Total depravity is that every part of us is corrupted by sin. There's not one corner of our being that we can say has not been corrupted by sin. So that's total depravity. But then also alongside of total depravity is total inability. That a sinner cannot do any act that is truly pleasing to God. And he cannot change his nature from one that is inclined toward evil to one that is inclined toward good. We have total inability to change who we are. We're inclined toward evil. We can't do anything to please God. We have no way out of that. That's total inability. And that's who we are in Adam. Apart from Christ, totally depraved, totally unable to change our condition. Because of this, God sends the second and last Adam, a true human being, just as the first Adam was a true human being. But the second and last Adam is free from the guilt and corruption of original sin. Again, he's not under Adam's headship. And he doesn't have that pollution within him. So he can live a life of complete obedience. And he can fulfill all righteousness in our place. And in order to understand his greatness, his deliverance of us, we have to comprehend the depth of humanity's condition apart from him. If we don't know how truly desperate we are in Adam after original sin, we can never truly appreciate the greatness of Christ. We are more wicked than we could ever know. But we have an amazing Savior who is infinitely greater than we could ever know. And his grace is infinitely greater than all our sin, and we can rest in that. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word, even the difficult parts to read, the first few chapters of the book of Romans that reveal to us our desperate, sinful condition in Adam. We are totally depraved. Every part of us has been corrupted by sin. We stand guilty, condemned in the sin of our first covenant head. We have no ability to alleviate that condition. And so we thank you for revealing to us who we really are, but we also give you thanks for revealing to us the infinite greatness of our Savior, the second and last Adam, who was free from the guilt of original sin. He was free from the corruption of a sin nature. And he fulfilled the law on our behalf perfectly, as we could never do, dying in our place, rising from the dead, victorious over sin. And so now we stand in his righteousness, perfect, as if his righteousness was truly our own. We give you great thanks for our Savior. Help us to comprehend more and more the greatness of our sin and misery, and to comprehend more and more the majesty of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.